Well, I wonder if you, I'm sure if you were thinking about what we were singing, you probably realized what that hymn was based on. We were really singing the Ten Commandments, weren't we? That's, if you look over those verses again, if you were on automatic pilot, perhaps you might want to look over those verses again and you'll realize that that was really a kind of exposition of the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. And we've come to the sixth commandment this morning, which is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. And it's really two words in the Hebrew. Don't kill. Or probably more accurately, as the NIV actually has it, don't murder. You shall not murder. I don't know if you like murder stories, whodunits. If you do, then you probably read G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown stories, or if you haven't actually read those stories, you might have been watching the series on television, I think on Saturday nights. The TV adaptation of those stories, which are not nearly as good as the actual stories themselves, so my wife tells me, because she's read them and I haven't. But I've been watching the series on TV. It's a great series, isn't it? Great detective series. Nothing is too difficult. No case is ever too complicated for Father Brown. He has 100% success in all the cases that he gets involved with. And in one of those stories, he explains why he is so good at what he does. He's supposed to be a Roman Catholic priest, but he's obviously a very good detective. And one of the reasons, and probably there's a connection between the two things, because one of the reasons he gives for why he's so good at solving murder crimes is this. He says, "You see, it was I who killed all those people." In other words, to solve the crime, he looked within himself and he found there within himself the mentality of the murderer. That's what he's saying. Listen to how he puts it. "No man's really any good till he knows how bad he is or might be. Till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all his snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. Till he has squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. Till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and kept him safe and sane under his own hat." Do you see what he's saying? "There, but for the grace of God, go I." In other words, as we come to this subject this morning, as we approach this subject of murder, I hope that no one here is going to be thinking to themselves, "Well, that's really got nothing to do with me. I'm not a murderer. Never could be a murderer." Because if Father Brown is right, and Jesus actually says that he is, as we'll see in a moment, if Father Brown is right, then every one of us is a potential murderer. So I want us to handle this sixth commandment under three headings this morning. I want to talk to you first of all about the sanctity of life. Another murder on the news this morning. Another assault on a teenage referee by a 45-year-old man on the playing field. Just this morning. Six murders this week in Melbourne. We're living in a society where life is increasingly becoming cheapened. So I want to talk about the sanctity of life, and then I want to go on to talk about the spirituality of the law, and then I want to speak about the salvation of the Lord. So those are the three headings: the sanctity of life, the spirituality of the law, and the salvation of the Lord. Let's start with the sanctity of life. Genesis 9 is the place to start. The rainbow covenant. How that's been hijacked, hasn't it? That symbol. You know where the rainbow covenant comes from? It's in Genesis chapter 9. It's the covenant that God made with the human race through Noah after the flood. And it's there in Genesis chapter 9. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 9, it sort of clears up for us exactly what the sixth commandment is saying to us. It clears up some of the misunderstandings. See, the sixth commandment, as I say, is just two words in Hebrew. Don't kill. But does that mean that I have to be a vegetarian or a vegan even? Well, of course you can be if you want to be, but according to what God says there to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. This is part of God's rainbow covenant. Nice juicy steak. Strange, isn't it, how these things are forgotten. It's interesting when you look into that covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, it's almost exactly reversed now, isn't it? So animal rights are top of the agenda today, and human life is expendable. Look what it says there in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 9. God says to Noah, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So God makes a very clear distinction between animal life and plant life and human life. God has made you in his image and likeness. And to take a human life, God says, is a capital offense. I don't want to talk about the death penalty this morning because I haven't got time to do that. There are a lot of issues that come out of this commandment that you probably want me to talk about, but I'd have to do a whole series. Euthanasia, abortion, suicide, all these things. Obviously, there are issues that come out of this sixth commandment, but it's more personal than that. It comes home to us first before we can think about those other issues. You see, this is the rainbow covenant. This is Noah's covenant. Coupled with the death penalty for murder is the command to have children. Isn't that ironic? It's ironic that those who wouldn't eat meat if their lives depended on it are often the very same people who are campaigning vigorously for abortion on demand. And for euthanasia, no questions asked. I know this is a sensitive subject, and I'm forgive me for putting it starkly, but that's the way it is in our society today. The guilty are spared. Ridiculously low prison sentences for people who commit serious crimes. The guilty are spared, and the innocent are killed. And why? Because we have forgotten what God says about the sanctity of life. Why is human life sacred? What does it mean? What is it that makes human life sacred? It's the image of God, isn't it? Look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 9. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now that means that every human being has great value, dignity and worth. Once you move away from that, the idea of the image of God, then that's the only safety valve that we've really got in our culture. And let me say that as Bible-believing Christians, you and I, of all people, ought to be absolutely horrified at what happened last week in that gay nightclub in Orlando. That was a homophobic, hate-filled crime. A clear breach of the Sixth Commandment. And we ought to be distressed about that as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians. You see, the Bible says that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. You and I have the divine signature on our lives. One of the other programs I like watching when I get the chance is Antiques Roadshow. It's on all the time, isn't it? And, what happens, some people, they all turn up at some stately home there in England with a load of junk, basically. They bring all their junk, and the rather eccentric-looking experts sort of sift their way through all this junk, and every now and again, someone discovers that what they found in their attic actually turns out to be something of very great value. It's worth a fortune. Some old painting that they discovered in the attic, and when it's cleaned up, they notice that there's a signature on it, Van Gogh or Rembrandt. And suddenly this old painting is priceless. It's of immense value. And what God is saying to us is this, that you and I have God's signature upon us. Sometimes on that show, you know, someone is told that their family heirloom, which they're about to toss out into the rubbish bin, sometimes they're told, well, that's worth a fortune. And quite often the person will say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It's priceless. It's a family heirloom. It's going to stay in the family. We're not going to sell it. And that's what human life is. It's sacred. It's priceless. You cannot put a price on it. There's nothing you can exchange it for other than its own currency. That's what Genesis 9 is telling us. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now, I think Jesus picks up on this in the New Testament, particularly in that, in a number of places, but particularly in that exchange that he had with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were unlikely bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were really on opposite sides. The Herodians were really right in there with the Romans, and the Pharisees hated the Romans. But in Mark chapter 12, we're told, one commentator has described it as a coalition of the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. The Herodians and the Pharisees, they come together because they're out to get Jesus. They hate Jesus, both of them. That's what they've got in common. They're plotting to kill him. And they try to trap him in his words over and over again. And they spring a trap for him in Mark chapter 12. And you remember the question. They put the question to him, is it right for us to pay taxes to the Romans? And Jesus just deals with it brilliantly. He says, has anybody got a coin? And of course, I mean, they're in the temple courts. But they've all got Roman coins, which they shouldn't have had in the temple courts. That's why they had the money changers tables there to exchange the currency and so on. But, so Jesus says, oh, can anybody get a coin? And then somebody hands him a denarius, and Jesus says, okay, now whose image is on this coin? Of course, they have to say Caesar. Well, says Jesus, if it's Caesar's image on that coin, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then, and this is a bit of, I'm reading a little bit into the passage, but I think this must have been how it was, looking them in the eye, knowing what they're thinking. They're plotting to kill him. Looking into their faces, he says, and you, whose image do you bear? Give Caesar what is Caesar's, but give God what is God's. You are in the image and likeness of God. So give to God what belongs to God. When I was in primary school, I remember being terrified by a teacher on one occasion in primary school. I was young, I was a little kid, because she told me off for putting a stamp on an envelope upside down. She said, that is treason. Apparently it is. I don't know if they've changed the law books now, but apparently it is. To put the Queen's head on an envelope upside down technically is a treasonable offence. I don't know if you realise that. I don't know if anybody's ever been prosecuted for that. And I think she was just trying to be clever, but she scared the living daylights out of me. To treat another human being with contempt is a treasonable offence. Whose image does that person bear? To stick the knife in, literally or verbally, is treasonable. You've heard the saying, I'm sure, haven't you? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That is so not true. Looks can kill. You can destroy a person's self-confidence just by the way you look at them. Words can wound. And when we treat another person like that, we're guilty of defacing the image of God. We're guilty of high treason. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson says this, whenever you harm another human being, whenever you violate another human being's humanness, you are tearing God's picture. Which brings me to the second thing I want to get across to you this morning, the spirituality of the law. So the other place where Jesus really deals with this commandment is in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? It's in there in Matthew chapter 5. And you remember what he does? He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, Jesus agrees with Father Brown. Jesus agrees with G.K. Chesterton, who is the author, of course, of the Father Brown series. We are all capable of murder. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees sought to minimize these commandments. Jesus wants to maximize them. The Pharisees tried to limit it to outward behavior, but Jesus says the only reason you haven't physically killed someone is lack of opportunity. That has to be so when you look at the statistics. You know, I think about 80 or 90% of all the murders that happen in a domestic situation in Australia. In the home. In the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Starts with contempt for the other person. And it's only the restraints of living in a civilized society like Australia, it's only the restraints of what your neighbors might think, it's only the restraints of your baby, your Christian upbringing, that stop you from being a murderer. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not very flattering, is it? Every one of us has murder in our hearts. You see, that word raca is an Aramaic word. You say, I've never said raca to anyone, but haven't you ever told someone to rack off? I think you probably have. The word fool, well, literally it's moron. You ever call someone a moron? Raca actually means kind of numbskull or bonehead. You see, as I said just now, you probably want me to talk about the big ethical issues. And we just haven't got time to do that in a half-hour talk. We'd have to do a whole series on those things, like euthanasia and abortion and suicide and all the rest of it. Capital punishment, war, all these things. But what Jesus is showing us this morning is this, that the first and primary application of this commandment is to our hearts. Everyone who comes into your world is to be honored and valued and treated with dignity. The dignity that belongs to someone who's been created in the image of God. See, it would be easy to go straight to the issues and miss the point of this commandment. When we label people and write them off and call them names, when we ignore another person and treat another person as if they're of no consequence, when we're indifferent to people and flippant and cold, we're breaking this commandment. As C.S. Lewis has reminded us, there are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. The people you see every day, even the ones to whom you give little regard, are ones that are going to live forever, either under salvation or judgment. Even the most obscure person, says Lewis, is not ordinary in God's eyes. So in the light of that, how do we affirm the dignity of the people around us? That's what this is about. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. In the 19th century, a dispute erupted between two very prominent ministers in the United States. A man by the name of Newman Smith and Robert Hall. Smith had written a bitter pamphlet denouncing Hall and his doctrine. Unable to select what he thought would be an appropriate title, he sent the pamphlet to a friend of his to ask for suggestions. And sometime before, apparently, this man Newman had written a pamphlet which had been very much used and widely read and well received in the churches. And the pamphlet was called "Come to Jesus." When his friend read this bitter tirade against Hall, he sent the pamphlet back to Smith with this personal note. The title which I suggest for your pamphlet is this: Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus. I sometimes think that's the message we're giving our society by the way we engage with some of the social issues. By the way, some Christians have talked about the Orlando massacre on Facebook. We're saying, go to hell by the author of Come to Jesus. Jesus, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's what we're here for. We're not here to judge and condemn people. We're not here to condemn or to condone. We're here to bring the gospel. We're here to invite people and plead with people to come to Jesus, whatever their lifestyle, however complicated their life is. We're here to invite people to come to Jesus, aren't we? Oh, we can do what the Pharisees did, and we can hide behind the letter of the law, and we can kid ourselves that we're not murderers, but Jesus shows us here that we are, that the thought is the parent of the deed. It's been well said that a man is not what he thinks, but what he thinks, he is. And that brings me then to the last point. The salvation of the Lord. You see, Jesus uses two illustrations here in the Sermon on the Mount. In that passage in Matthew 5, he takes us into the temple, and he takes us into the law courts. And the first illustration he uses is the temple there in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, so this is the context of the temple, if you're going to worship God in the temple and you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Well, so that's their problem. No. You may not have done anything to warrant that. You may not be the guilty person in that. But as you're coming to worship on the Sunday morning, you suddenly realize that such and such a person, they're not in church anymore. Why? Well, they've got something against you. And it makes it difficult for them to come to church and be in the same room as you. That's what Jesus is describing here, do you see? When you come and you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what are you supposed to do about that? Well, that's their problem. No. Jesus says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Do you see? How can you continue to worship God when you're at odds with your brother? It's like protesting your love for your wife and then using her photo to line the cat litter. To worship God and to be at odds with your brother. It's as disgusting as that, as far as God is concerned. So Jesus takes us to the temple, then he takes us to the law courts. Verses 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly, he says, with your adversary, who is taking you to court. So we've moved now out of the temple and we've moved into the law courts. And Jesus says, this is a matter of urgency. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, I don't think that Jesus is speaking of an earthly judge here, or an earthly prison, for that matter. This is not something to be decided in the civil courts. It's the final court that's being pointed to here. And that's where these matters are ultimately judged. Surely what he's saying is this. To pass from this life with a heart that is at variance with your brother or sister, to die with anger or prejudice or hatred in your heart will bring you into judgment, down into the prison house of hell. He's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to us. We can be very judgmental of other people. Judgment is mine, God says. I will repay. You leave that to me. It's not your business to judge other people. You exercise discernment, of course. You want to know what's right and what's wrong. You can, every right to criticize and to have an input into the discussions that go on and so on, but don't judge people. It is a serious thing to judge people. That's God's job. And it's as urgent and as desperate as that. You see, because you and I have God to answer to. And human lives are sacred, and anyone who violates a human life will have to answer to God. Every human life that comes into your life, every human being who crosses your path is God's, and God will hold you accountable for how you have treated that person. You can't use other people to serve yourself. They're not yours. They're God's. And even now, God is preparing a case against us for our breach of this sixth commandment. Because as Jesus has shown us, and as Father Brown knows, probably from the confessional, every one of us has broken this commandment repeatedly. Not in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it, over and over again. And what Jesus is saying is this: don't let this go unresolved. Don't leave this life with it hanging over your head. If you do, you won't ever come out of the prison house of hell. But here's what you need to know. God is willing to settle out of court. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't atone for a single sin, but Christ has paid it all. To the utmost farthing, to the last cent, he has met the full demands of God's law for us. I haven't come to destroy the law, he says. I've come to fulfill it. And he's done that for us. So let me urge you then to settle out of court. Don't go to God, your judge, with your sin unpaid for. Settle it. Bring it to Jesus. Confess it to him. Is there forgiveness for a sin like this? Yes, there is. Moses was a murderer, wasn't he? He killed a man and buried his body in the sand. David was a murderer. He had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, removed and then covered it all up with hypocrisy. Barabbas, he was a murderer. He was an urban terrorist. The thief on the cross, he was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a mass murderer. Did you know that? He had on his hands the blood of thousands of Christians, men, women, and children. Did you know that? He was a mass murderer, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was then. Listen to what he says. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, Paul says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul was a mass murderer. When he calls himself the chief of sinners, he's not being pious. He's being accurate. It's a fact. Spurgeon has a lovely quote commenting on this. He says, if a bridge is strong enough to bear an elephant, it will certainly carry a mouse. You're a mouse compared to Paul. If a bridge can carry an elephant, it will certainly carry a mouse. And if the greatest sinner who has ever lived has entered heaven by the bridge of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, then no one who has ever lived may say that my sin is beyond forgiveness. Yes, there is forgiveness. One of the most notorious killers of modern times was the mass murderer Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember him? Before his execution, he said this on the Dateline program, an NBC program in November 1994. He said, if a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep within acceptable ranges? That's what I thought anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just come from the slime. And when we died, you know, well, that was it, there's nothing. And I've since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him. Is Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven? Yes. Who says so? The blood of Jesus says so. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of Abel's blood crying out of the ground. Abel, the first murder victim, murdered by his brother Cain. And God says in Genesis 4 that his blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. But then the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the very next breath, the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries out from the ground, Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. The blood of Jesus speaks of pardon and forgiveness, even for the chief of sinners.